I'm going to be filling in for Brother Lanny for the next couple of weeks, giving him a break. I'll let Children's Church go before I forget. You guys can scat out of here. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Pray with me. Father, we look to you for all counsel and truth. And God, speak to us this morning. We want to learn from you and grow from a growth that comes from you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're coming up on the end of 2019, and I can't believe it, right? I mean, we're about to jump into 2020. But the year's almost gone. We're soon going to be celebrating a new year. And with any new year comes New Year's resolutions. This is where we make promises to ourselves. We promise to do better or promise to improve something about ourselves, promise that this year will be different. But after the new year begins, we find out just how weak the flesh really is, don't we? It may be 3 days, it may be 3 weeks, maybe 3 months. But sometimes we fall off that wagon, don't we? And usually, you know, what I find is I'm in worse condition than what I was if I had never made a resolution anyway. But after 6 months, those promises are usually gone, and they're forgotten, and they fall into the futility of human effort in the flesh, haven't they? But don't worry, there'll be another new year next year, and this time will be different. Why not start now? Because I'm waiting for a new year to begin. You know what they say, new year, new you. Does that sound familiar? We just aren't that good at keeping promises. Mankind has never been really good at that. But we as Christians have a better hope, don't we? We have a better hope based on better promises. It's found in what's called the New Covenant, and it's based on a finished work. And as Christians, we just don't do a very good job of highlighting the difference between the old and the new, nor do we do a good job of celebrating the new that we live in. But the Bible does. The Bible does do a good job of celebrating the new. So I've titled this message, Something New. Now, many Christians, if you ask 10 different Christians to talk to you about the new covenant, if you said, hey, you got 1 minute, tell me a little bit about this new covenant and what it means, what you might get is crickets, right? Not many Christians really know a lot about the new covenant and what it means. And as I studied for this message, I realized I didn't know a whole lot about it. I mean, if I were to have to explain to you in less than a minute what it means, I might be fumbling through some sort of an answer. But the word covenant, the word will, and the word testament are all the same word in the original language. So they're all interchangeable. One thing we really need to understand is when did this new covenant begin? Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. It's important to know when it began because it helps us understand the new covenant and what it means. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says this, in the case of a will, a testament, a covenant, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So with any will, you know, you're not going to be able to cash in on mom and dad's will with them still living. Even if they were willing to allow that, the law wouldn't allow that, would it? The law would not allow you to do that. It's illegal to do that. And much like this, it says, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. So if you open your Bible to the beginning of the New Testament, or open to the very page where it says New Testament in block letters in your Bible, what you're going to find is the people who published your Bible, the publishers who put this in there, this was never in the original writings, the people who put it in there, they got it pretty close. They got it pretty close. But if we were going to put the New Testament at exactly when it began, we would find that it happened at his death. not his birth. We're going to celebrate his birth here at Christmas, and there's a great significance in that. But the New Testament did not begin at his birth. It began at his death. That's what this is telling us. Galatians 4:4 goes on and tells us, Jesus was born of a woman, yes, and he was born under law. So the old covenant was still in effect when he was born. He was born under law. Matthew 26:28, Jesus himself is talking about this. He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the New Testament is in his blood, not in his birth. And many Christians have this confused. But I'm going to be able to point out and be able to show this morning the difference between the old and the new. And there's a significant difference because we now, living on this side of the cross, have the best message on the face of the planet. Amen? Because something happened. Something significant happened. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And we're just going to, some people think that, and they say that people learn better by going line by line, verse by verse. And some people say people learn that by going topical through the Bible. And the cool thing about this sermon is it's going to be both. It's the new covenant, it's the topic, and we're going to be going line by line through the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is really good about showing you the difference between the old and the new. And the differences are significant. Hebrews 8:6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. And I don't have this in my sermon notes, but if you'll recall, God could swear by no one greater. This is what it says. He could swear by no one greater. He made this oath, and God swore to God. He swore to himself. This is the oath that God made. Okay? This is the promise that we're talking about. It's unbreakable. It's unshakable. And then it goes on to say that God is not a liar. God is not a liar. And that we have this as a hope, as a foundation, an anchor for our soul, that God is trustworthy. That this covenant is based on God's promise to God. Amen? So notice the writer in Hebrews, he's quick in pointing out that the old covenant is lesser and the new covenant is greater. Now listen, he is not bashing the old covenant. He's not degrading the old covenant. He's just saying, it is glorious, it is awesome, but man, compared to this new covenant, it's lesser. The old way of the law is lesser. The new way of God's grace is greater. Why? Because the new covenant is established on better promises. Remember what the old covenant was. The old covenant was about man and their ability to keep their promise to God. And just as we discussed, we're not really good at that. God was not impressed with the Israelites and their ability to keep their promises. Remember, the old covenant is based on our promises to God. The new covenant is based on God's promise to God. So as we look back at the old, there's much to glean. As we study it, we must study it in respect to the new. We must honor the new as well. We must honor the cross and the resurrection as we honor the finished work and the fact that Jesus did bring something very new. In Genesis, we learn how we got here. We learn how we blew it, how we messed it up, right? We lost that fellowship, that perfect fellowship with God. We learn how God pursued man even in their disobedience in Exodus, how God delivered them from captivity. We learn that God's wisdom is not like the wisdom of man. Godly wisdom can be found in Proverbs. We learn about a passionate relationship with God through the book of Psalms. We learn of over 400, get this, 400 prophecies about Jesus, and many of them pointing to the cross, to the new covenant. And we read about that in the old. So there's much to learn and much to study and understand in the old while it's all pointing to Jesus, but we must honor the finished work of Jesus and take heed that he brought along something better and something new. So we give respect to the old while we honor and abide and we live now in the new. It's kind of like watching an episode of Scooby-Doo. Some of you kids probably don't even know what that is. Scooby-Doo. Would you shut off an episode of Scooby-Doo with 5 minutes left? Well, why wouldn't you? Because there's a surprise ending. There's an ending, right, that's going to tell you all about and explain what happened previously. And so we can reflect back, and you remember what would happen. They would have a big reveal at the end, right? Who was the masked mastermind? Oh, it was Old Man Johnson. You remember? So we can interpret the beginning of the story once we know the end, and we know the end. Amen? We know the end. We know how it ends. Hebrews 8:7. We'll keep going. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So the Hebrew writer is admitting, he's saying there was something wrong, but you're going to be surprised to find out exactly what that was. There was something wrong with the first covenant. There would have been no place or no need for a new one. So there was an issue with the old covenant. The problem wasn't the law in itself. The problem was the law plus man. The problem was when you put me under the law, we find failure. The problem was the law spurs human effort. And where we have human effort, we have failure. We have failure if you're honest, and we have hypocrisy if you're not. We have failure. Nevertheless, Romans tells us that the law shows us the futility in human effort and the hopelessness in self-righteousness. So the problem wasn't the law. The problem wasn't the old covenant in itself. The law was perfect. The law was holy. The problem was with the people. And therefore God recognized this and he set out to fix the problem with something new. Hebrews 8:8. But God found fault with the people. He found fault with the people and said, "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Is this just for Judah and Israel? Is this new covenant just for them? Many may not know. I've heard this. I've heard that the new covenant's for Israel and the gospel's for the Gentiles. Don't buy that. That's not Bible. That's not true. So there was this issue, and he made a new covenant to solve the problem. This is God's solution called the new covenant. But this covenant is something new. New compared to what? Well, compared to the old. And by the way, I've got two symbols here of the two covenants. This is a game of Jenga, some Jenga blocks, okay? And this is a cross. This is the only cross I could find in Pastor Lanny's office. I took it from his office. But these represent the two covenants, and I want to talk and depict the two covenants here. And it says, but anyway, why can't it be like the old? Why can't the new just be an extension of the old, an addendum to the old, an addition to the old? Why can't we just do that? And he's going to explain this in verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So there's two problems here with the old. Number one, they couldn't continue to remain faithful. Therefore, God could not stay turned toward them. So God did this. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? God turned his back. He could not stay turned toward them. They could not remain faithful. Therefore, he could not stay turned toward them. So we see this conditional relationship, right? That if you continue, I will care for you. If you don't continue, I won't care for you. Nothing wrong with the law, but the problem was their ability to continue. So don't misunderstand the message this morning. There isn't a God of the old and a God of the new. There's one God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he has chosen to make a new covenant with Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has chosen to bring something new through his son and his death and his resurrection. Same God, different covenant. And then he goes on in Hebrews 8:10. He says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, this is a quote. This is an Old Testament quote from Jeremiah 31:33. But it's been slightly edited by the New Testament writer, and it's not an error. He actually does this twice. He does this in Hebrews 10 as well. And the edit is, there's one additional letter. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah's writing, it says, the law. In this writing, the Hebrew writer says, laws. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. We may not pick up on this rather quickly, but the Hebrew would have. The Hebrew audience that would have read this, they would have picked up on this right away. They would have known. They didn't know this as the laws of God. And by the way, there's over 600 of these, right? Each one of these laws and regulations. It would probably be stacked to the ceiling pretty close. So if you can imagine, this is the law of God. This is the law. Singular, but it means the law. And we can see this all throughout the Scripture when it says, if you break one, you've broke them all. A perfect standard. The perfect standard of God. And also we see this when it says, cursed is the man in Galatians. It says, cursed is the man who fails to keep every commandment written in the book of the law. When you say laws to a Jew or a Hebrew, he might scratch his head. He'll say, I know the law. I know God's law. But laws, what do you mean? So this is why I, in the New Covenant, as a pastor in a New Covenant church, 2,000 miles across the Atlantic, or however far it is, 2,000 years later, can on Saturday go clean up my smoker, take a pork loin and put in it, go put my mixed nylon and polyester sweatpants on, pull out this pork loin, cut it up, and sit on my couch while all the while reading God's inspired word and read out of Leviticus. This is why I can do this. When the law says all three of those things are illegal, right? But John clears this up for us. First, he says, these are his commands, and they are not burdensome. Do you think this was burdensome? They had them memorized, by the way. All 600 plus, they had them memorized by heart. He says, my commands are not burdensome. All right, now get your pen and paper ready. And you might want to shake your hand. Make sure you get ready to write these down, because we're going to list them out. And all the type A's in the room are grabbing their notepad, right? I'm a type A. And so get ready. Here they come. Are you ready? Here's what John says. The list is pretty long. He says, believe and love. Believe in Jesus and love others. Jesus himself said this. They asked him, they said, what is the greatest commandment under the law? And Jesus said, the greatest is love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, those are the greatest in the law. And then Jesus says, behold, though, those are the greatest in the law. I have a new command for you. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Or he says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. He says, these are the greatest under the law, but a new command I give you, love others even if I, as I have loved you. So what does that say? This is very different than thou shalt, isn't it? This is very different. Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. A new command I give you. This is very different than what they were used to. So before you can keep this command, what would that require of you? Well, it would require us to get an intimate knowledge of how much he loves us. Before you can keep this command that he just stated, it requires us to really get an intimate knowledge and understanding of how much he loves us. Before we can transmit that to others around us, we got to know how much he loves us. That's how you fulfill this commandment. You get to know how much he loves you. It's really amazing if you think about this. It's going to take some willingness on our part, right, to be loved by God first. But do you see it? Do you see the inspiration for loving others comes from understanding how much he loves us first? That's different. That's different than this. The gospel is truly amazing. And what we're inspired to love others because God first loves us. We get to live out His example firsthand of His love for us, and then we get to transmit that to others around us. This is the gospel. It's very different from the old. You see why His commandments are easy and they're not burdensome? It's very different. Verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, from the 6-year-old Christian to the 60-year-old Christian. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. There's an innate knowing, isn't there? I'll tell you, when I got saved, before I started going to church regularly, before I started memorizing Scripture or reading my Bible regularly, I had this excitement and this joy. I was on fire for Jesus, and I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible. And I hadn't been to church a lot, and I had this excitement. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember when you first got saved? Some of you, it was many years ago. This new covenant, what it does is it moves all this other stuff out of the way. And you get back to that same excitement because you realize it's all about Jesus. Just like you came to Him, it says, just as you received Him, continue to walk like that. And sadly, what I did and what religion had done to me is I received Christ. I was so excited about it. And then church happened. And then meeting other people who had other opinions and were telling me other things. And man, that's why it's so important. We base our faith on the truth of God's Word and the simple truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I get this excitement when I read this about this new covenant because it's all about Him. It's all about Him, and it's by His doing. Verse 11, we said this, that they will all know the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. We're still talking about this new covenant. Remember, the old covenant says it served as an annual reminder of sins. They were reminded every year as they went back to the temple for the Day of Atonement. Every year they were reminded of their sin. This covenant takes sin away. Their sins are forgiven. I will remember them no more. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete. And what's obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So I recently went on a business trip this week. And I rented what I believe to be the coolest car I've ever driven. Actually, it drove itself. It was really awesome. I rented this car, and I don't even know what brand it was. I think it was an Audi or something. And I was so excited about it. I was on my way home. I had to call and tell my wife. I felt like I was confessing sin to her or something. I mean, I was like, honey, this car, she talks to me. She cares about me. I mean, she won't let me swerve off the road. She tells me I've been on the road X amount of hours, and I need to think about stopping at the next rest stop. It syncs with your phone. It says, hey, Tim, you might want to consider stopping at the next rest stop. You've been on the road for X amount of time. It's like, what? No way. I couldn't run people off the road even if I wanted to. This car was truly amazing. I mean, I cannot wait to go out with this car again. It was awesome. It was far superior than any of the vehicles that I have parked in my garage. It makes my car seem inferior. And it makes me feel like my vehicles may be obsolete and may soon disappear. So pull up this next slide. There you go. Now, what if Hertz Rental tried to rent me this 1976, I think it's a 76, Ford LTD? Yeah, I mean, loaded with power windows and power steering, for sure, right? I'm sure the LTD had a certain glory in its day. I'm sure it was glorious in its day. But man, it has been surpassed by something greater and something much more glorious. So you would think they're crazy for even entertaining the idea of renting me a car like this, a 1976 Ford LTD in the year 2019. Why? Because there's a better way to travel, isn't there? There's a better way. So why would you want to go back? When you have something better, why would you want to go back? And this is what the book of Galatians is about. This is what Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians. This is what the second chapter of Ephesians is about. This is what Titus is about, chapter 3. Is because the temptation for the Hebrew was to take the word and take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation, this once for all sacrifice for sin. And they would want to hedge their bets and they would want to go back to the temple. And you know what Hebrews 10 says about this? And this has convicted me so deeply. Hebrews 10 says that when we do that, when we start trying to pull the old back into the new, when we start going back to that old way, what it does is what we're doing is we're trampling underfoot. It says we trample underfoot the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. And we dishonor and disgrace and insult the Spirit of God's grace. That's word for word. And I'm like, oh, wow. Wow. You see, we need the law to be the law. In all of its glory, in all of its perfection. And this is, remember, this is stacked to the ceiling, right? We need the law to be the law so it can do its work. And we're going to see here in just a second, the law's job is to kill you. It's to show you your death. Paul even said that. The very commandment that I thought would bring me life showed me my death. So when we do that, we're ultimately dishonoring the finished work of the cross. But I thought that the New Testament or the New Covenant message might have been just for Israel, so I found some Greeks. I found some letters to some Greeks that says the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to compare these two ministries. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. This is what this New Covenant brings us. Great confidence. How can you be so confident? Because it's not about me. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers, you and I. If you're a Christian, He has made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved, if you have any doubt in your mind as to what Paul is talking about, he's going to give it away. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which is engraved on letters of stone, old covenant, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory, passing through, transitory as it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? You see, he's not bad-mouthing God's law. He's just saying this was good. This was perfect. This was holy and righteous. This is God's righteous decree, God's righteous standard. But man, once you have this, you never want to go back. That's what he's saying. Paul said, the commandment that I thought would bring me life actually showed me my death. The law kills. And that's exactly what we need it to do. You see what we do? What happens many times is what we do is we find Christ. And in Galatians 3 says that the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, pointing us toward Christ, showing us our need for Christ, showing us this imperfect and impossible standard. And what we do after we find Christ, and this is what the Galatians were doing, and Paul said, you foolish Galatians. And I think what he might say today is, you foolish Americans. As we start picking apart God's law, and even though Jesus himself, we hold the Bible in our hand, and Jesus himself said, not one stroke, not one letter will be removed from this. He says, don't do it. It's an all or nothing proposition. It's a package deal. That's why they called it the law. The Hebrew knew that it was a package deal. It was all or nothing. You break one, you fail in all of them. But we'll take this one, the ones that we think, oh, man, I broke the law. We take the ones that we think that we can keep. Those are pretty easy. Wait a minute, this one's Jewish. I got to put it back. That one's not ours. And then this is our definition of the law then. And we have this measly, little bitty idea of what the law means. And this is what we're portraying to the world. And what we need to do is let the law be the law. This isn't the law. The law is this, God's perfect standard. There's a scripture in Romans that says, the law is good and profitable if it's used correctly. Well, what was the law used for? Well, it's telling us, and it says all over the New Covenant, that the law was used to show us our death. You are dead. You are dead. Here's how the law can be used properly. You got Joe or Jane. He's a pretty good old boy. She's a pretty good old gal. You know, they live a pretty good life. Don't do a bunch of cussing. Don't do a bunch of drinking. Pretty good folks. But they don't really see their need for Jesus. And then you introduce them to God's holy and righteous standard. Did Jesus pick this apart? When Jesus went to the Jewish people, did he start taking it apart and telling them, oh, you just do a few of these and pat them on the back and say, just give it your best. God grades on a curve. It's okay. No. Jesus took the standard and he said, anger's murder. He said, lust is adultery. You see what Jesus did? And if we go back and we say that, oh, Jesus didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean that they might go to hell. He threatens hell 3 times when he's talking to them in the Sermon on the Mount. If we reduce and deduce the law, what we do is we reduce the need for rescue. If we reduce the law and its perfect standard, if we start saying, oh, Jesus didn't really mean, what we're doing is we're reducing their need for rescue. And the only thing that will rescue us from the law is God's grace. Amen? God's grace. Moses came with the law. Jesus came with grace and truth. So Joe or John or Jane or whoever you want to call it, they're pretty good folk. But you start introducing them to the righteous standard of God. And I'm not talking keep a couple of these commandments and do your best. I'm talking about this is God's standard. And they may be okay for a bit, but eventually that's going to start to convict them. The Holy Spirit convicts the world, it says in Romans 2. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin because of righteousness. And it uses God's perfect standard to do it. So when we start reducing and lowering the stringency of the law by saying, oh, he didn't really mean, what we're doing is we're reducing the need for God's grace. You see, we need the law to be the law so grace can be grace. Amen? So Joe, he gets to thinking about it, and he says, man, what do those church people know? I'm speaking from experience. I may have been a Joe. What do they know? They think they're better than me. No, we're better off than you. And then he starts to be convicted because he sees the righteous and perfect standard of God's law. And if you're here and you're lost today, I hope that the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart and showing you God's perfect and holy standard that you could never live up to. And Joe starts to ponder things and starts to think about it. And he's like, man, I've read some of those commandments. And eventually, maybe not right away, eventually, he cracks. And he says, okay, 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 okay. I've fallen short of God's glory. I see God's glory. I see what God's glory looks like. And I've fallen short of it, and I can't do that. There's no way. God, I need rescue. Jesus, I need you to save me. I confess, and this is 1 John 1:9. I confess, I agree with God right now. Before, I didn't see a problem with sin. But right now, I agree, God. I'm agreeing with you. I'm confessing that I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I need rescue. Isn't that what we did when we got saved? And we say, Jesus, rescue me, save me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory can be seen in that perfect and righteous standard of the law. That's its intent. Let the law be the law. Quit dabbling and poking and prodding around at the law. It was never for you to have anyway. Quit messing with the law and lowering the standard. The standard has to be perfection. The perfect standard of God is in His perfect law. And you all fail. We all fall short. It has to be perfection. There was a story I read years ago, and I thought it was a great analogy about God's law and God's grace. In the Olympics, they have downhill skiing, and when you get up to speeds of 80 miles an hour, you're approaching dangerous speeds. So what they do, they will, if the skiers are getting to going too fast, they'll move the starting line down the mountain. And when they move the starting line down the mountain, it doesn't give them enough headwind to get enough speed to be dangerous. I mean, we're talking, it could kill you, right? And so this analogy is that Jesus goes up to them and walks past them all. He's got his gear on. He goes past the starting line, and he goes all the way to the top of the mountain, all the way to the very top. And he skis down, and he does it with such grace and just awesome. And he's clocking speeds of 110 miles an hour. Goes right past the starting line, all the way down to the bottom. He gets down to the bottom, takes his gloves and his gear off, hands it to him, and he says, now, stay off that mountain. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled it, because we never could. And when you try to, and you put yourself back under law, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant that sanctifies you, is what Hebrews says. Oh my goodness, we're about out of time. So this could probably be a two-part series, and that's probably what we're going to end up doing. I want to point out one more thing before we close. Hebrews 7. Another way that we can see that these two are different, separate ministries, completely different ministries. Hebrews 7, Jesus couldn't serve as priest. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? So remember, it just said that if this one was working and this one was okay, then why was there a need for another covenant? Well, this is going on talking about the minister or the pastor or the preacher or the priest of this covenant. And it says, so why was there still a need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a figure, a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He had no lineage. He was a priest. I won't go into that completely today, but there's a whole sermon in that. But it says he came in the order of Melchizedek, which was not a Jewish lineage or a lineage from Aaron. It says not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, you might want to put highlight or underline this. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Now I'm going to pause right there for a dramatic emphasis and let you soak it in. When the priesthood has changed, the law must change also. Then it goes on, he whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. No one from Judah ever served at the temple. They couldn't. It was illegal. So Jesus couldn't serve as a priest even if he wanted to. Hebrews 8:4 says, if Jesus were here on earth right now, he would not be a priest. It was against the law for him to be a priest. Verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, and one who has become a priest not on the basis of the law or regulation. Jesus didn't become a priest on the basis of the law as to his ancestry, but on the basis, I love this, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And he's a priest forever because he lives forever. The former regulation, the former covenant, is set aside because it was weak and useless. Not my words. These are the words of the writer of Hebrews. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. A better hope has been introduced by which we draw near to God. And we can draw near to God. Amen. We went shopping yesterday in Branson, and my little man, we had our cowboy boots on. We went to the Dixie, and it's just because he's mine, I'm sure, but he is just as cute as he can be in cowboy boots and Wranglers and his little belt buckle. And we're out there at the Blue Roof Mall, crazy. I don't know. We're walking across the street out there, and every time we get out of the car, anytime we're in public, he reaches up and he grabs my hand. Every time. It's not something that I've had to tell him, hey, grab my hand. He comes to Dad, and he grabs that hand every time. And I know that, that's not weird. That's perfectly fine. I can hold my little boy's hand. Now, if my 19-year-old son and I were walking through Branson, at Branson Meadows holding hands, that might be reason for some caution. But my son also can come to Dad just like that. And my little boy's going to grow out of that. But right now, I am loving it. I love it. And something comes over me, and it's just like, he has such trust for me. He has such a relationship with me that he can just come to me and just grab my hand. This is the same thing. This is the new covenant relationship that we have with God. The veil was torn, signifying we have open access. Colossians says anything that stood between us and God, even your sin, has been removed. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen. It's a finished work. And we can walk in that. Amen? So, are you relating to God through this old covenant relationship? Or are you relating to God through what he has done through his son? It's time we get on board with what Jesus has done for us and stop trying to do what the Israelites never could. Jesus provided something new. Last verse, Hebrews, verse 11. Mike, I'm going to have you start making your way up here, if you don't mind, our worship leader. Hebrews chapter 11. If you know Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to know that whole chapter is about the hall of faith. These great men and women of faith. Talks about the faith. And they were some pretty amazing people. It goes on in Hebrews. But the very last line, the very last verse in Hebrews tells you what the whole chapter is really about. The whole chapter is about this very last verse. And I'm going to read just a little bit before this last line in Hebrews 11. But what the author's getting at, this is the culmination. This is what he's getting at. But I want to read starting at about verse 36. It says, talking about all these people of faith, great commitment, great dedication. It says, some face jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. The very last passage, or couple of passages here, is the whole point of Hebrews 11. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what we have been promised, or what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. No Old Testament figure had the privilege to enjoy what you have here in the New Covenant. You live on this side of the cross, and it matters. The cross meant something, and it did something. Man, if commitment and dedication is the way, these people have got you beat. Would you agree with that? When's the last time you had a family member sawn in two? Why aren't you living in sheepskins and goatskins in the caves and holes, hiding for the cause of Christ? If we're honest, we would all agree these people were sold out. They were super committed for the cause of Christ. And yet they didn't, or for the cause of God, but they did not receive what we have with this new covenant. We have something better than they had. We've got a better deal based on a better promise. Is it based on our commitment, on our obedience, and our courage? Man, I'd like to say it was. But that's just pride. It's based on His bravery on that cross. It's based on His commitment toward us. His dedication toward us. His steady hand and God's grace. No, our deal is based on Jesus and in Christ alone, this finished work and this new covenant. Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. As we sing. Seen God's righteous standard displayed this morning, and it's pricking your heart, and it's telling you, you can't do this. God is leading you to the cross. Come to the cross. Maybe you have been a Christian for decades, and you have been trying to honor God through the old, when He's provided something new and better. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Says that this new covenant serves as an anchor for our soul. What have you placed as your anchor? Is it your ability to be dedicated and committed and devoted? Or is Christ your anchor? Is Christ your anchor? Just put it off.